Well, this evening, if you would turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And along the way, we're going to go over to Philippians, but there'll be a few minutes. We've been making our way through this book. We've slowed down a little bit, obviously, from what we had been doing. We see that Jesus is putting together, slowly but surely, the makings of the New Testament church. Tonight we see, and we'll see this through this lesson, not only this evening, but this is part one, and then next week, as he's going to be having some new leaders, so to speak, that'll step up. And while they don't realize that they are the leaders, they will be one day, and he'll be gone, and he'll leave the work with them. And so he's doing that particular thing in along the way. So the leaders of the Jewish nation, Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes, they've rejected Jesus. And we talked about that. And he is now, it's true that he has now come to his own, and his own has received him not. So he's going to go to those that will receive him. And he's selected, obviously, the 12. And they are going to be around him and hear his preaching and see his miracles and then be commissioned to carry on the word. But look at the first four verses of Matthew 16 as we kind of set this up tonight. It says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and, testing him, ask him to show them a sign from heaven." Now, before we read on, we know tonight, because we have read on, that they could care less about the sign. They're just testing or tempting and annoying the Lord Jesus for the most part. "So he answered and said unto them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you not know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it.'" And then he says, "except this one, except the sign of Jonah." And that's all he said to them. And he left them and went away. Now, they were not wanting the sign. They did not have the spiritual mind to discern the sign. And he said, "except the sign of Jonah." Now, we have the completed word, and it has been obviously this way for 2,000 years. So we know what the sign of Jonah is and was, do we not? So what is the sign of Jonah? Okay, as he was in the fish's belly for 3 days, so the Son of Man will do the same thing in the heart of the earth. And he was talking specifically about his death and his burial and his resurrection. Jonah in that fish's belly is going to be brought back to life, so to speak. And Jesus is. So with this said, and with this sign given, the die is cast, is it not? And it has. The symbol is of death and resurrection. And his death now is inescapable and irrevocable. It's something that's coming. So now he's going to step aside, so to speak. They're still going to be around, the Sadducees and Pharisees. But he's going to turn his attention to these men that he's chosen, and they're following him. And he's going to teach them some things. So there's a new lesson for some new leaders. And they don't know they're the leaders yet. So I just kind of play on words here. But they're going to be. So the lesson is in verses 5 through 12. And we'll just look at it here and we'll just continue reading. "The disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread." The other side of what? The sea, the lake. That's right. "So Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they've got bread on their minds. I would have too. And Jesus has had this confrontation and conversation with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples bring up the fact that they're on the other side of the lake now, and they don't have anything to eat. And it prompts a moment of teaching for these disciples. And he says, just beware of the leaven. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And then they begin to discuss among themselves, saying, it is because we took no bread? But Jesus, aware of this, said, you men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet remember yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? How many did they take up? 12. That's right. Good. Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How many did they take up? And we haven't talked about this one. 7. That's exactly right. They took had 7 left over. How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? And he says it again, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's a great portion of Scripture. He tells them twice to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They're thinking about their own physical needs, the fact that they didn't have bread to eat. And I would have been too. I'm telling you, if I'd been James, one of the Jameses there and alive then, I would have probably led the charge as far as what we're going to eat tonight, Lord. You know, I know you fed 5,000. Can you do 12 tonight? You know, and that's kind of the attitude of these guys. And that he's reminding them, did I not feed 5,000? Did I not feed 4,000? Did we not have some left over? Did you not get your bellies full? Then what are y'all worrying about? If I can feed them, I'll take care of you. But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven, in scriptural terms, means what? Pardon me? No. Teaching? Okay. It can be doctrine or teaching. But specifically, what kind? False teaching. That's right. Not just teaching, but false teaching. Specifically, the leaven is referred to as sin more than anything else. And it takes just a little bit, you see, to leaven the whole lump. And I told you the other night how this was used back then in the cooking, that they would take the leaven and put it right down into the center of the bread so that it would expand and make it obviously larger, and it would expand all throughout the dough. But the leaven is often a picture of the sin in the lives of people, and especially in the lives of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were unbelievers and could not discern what was going on. So it's something that Israel, leaven was something literally that Israel had brought out of Egypt. It goes all the way back to there. They came out of Egypt with the Egyptian stuff and some of the Egyptians and all of that culture that they had been involved in for 400 years. But it starts small. Sin always starts fairly small. I've said this in a message, and very rarely do people, in a message I used years ago, do people just spring off the diving board into the muck of sin. You know, it's not a jump and a splash. It's a little bit here, and a little bit more there, and a little bit more there, until you're just involved in it again. You're just back to where you were, or you're just in the middle of it, and it's hard to get out. That's the way leaven is. And sin affects people the same way that leaven affects bread. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, Solomon says, "Guard your heart, my son, for out of it comes the issues of life." Now think about that. Guard your heart, because out of the heart comes the issues of life. Watch your heart so evil does not take it over. And that's what he's saying. So sin is leaven, it'll spread and it'll get you. So we come secondly, and we're staying in this verses 5 through 12 here, a little change of priorities. The disciples weren't thinking of the spiritual truth that Christ was trying to convey to them concerning the leaven of the Pharisees or Sadducees. They were bemoaning the fact that they didn't have anything to eat, the physical bread that they needed for their physical stomach. So he says, I'm going to reread this. So he says, in verse 8 again, he was aware of this, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you do not have any bread? I can take care of you. I can feed you. I've already done it." This is no big deal. Y'all are worried about a supper meal tonight when I have already fed the thousands. I can take care of you. Don't be so concerned about the physical. Don't be so concerned about the tangible needs of life. Now, we got, you know, got to stop and pause and preach a little bit here. Is it not true for us today as well? It's supposed to be. Now, we do have physical needs. They have physical needs. We all have bills to pay. We have jobs that we need to get to, or whatever is going on in our lives. There are just some certain things. But there are those anxious moments that typically come. But Christ is trying to tell them, "I will take care of you like I took care of the multitudes. I will take care of the birds of the air. I will feed them. My Father will take care of them. And the flowers on the ground. Everything's fine." He's reminding them, obviously, to seek first His kingdom, or the kingdom of heaven, and everything else will be added unto you. I think He's saying to these men through this teaching, I want you to shift your priorities from off your physical needs, from out of your stomach, to the spiritual needs around you. I'd like you to start doing that. That'd be a good thing. And the Christian today should be doing the same thing. We all have our own set of problems. I doubt there's a person here tonight that doesn't have something going on that you would like to fix or change or make better or whatever. We all have that. But life for the Christian, not for the world, but life for the Christian is more than jobs. It's more than getting to retirement or being in retirement. It's more than food, and it's more than money, and it's more than fuel for the body. It is preparing ourselves so one day we will stand before the great God of heaven and hear what? "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not, "Man, you just barely made it, didn't you?" And there's a lot of people that's kind of fits that category. "Seek ye first the kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you." And you and I all have friends. We all know people, Christian people I'm talking about, that who are desperately passionate about the things of this world, much more so than the things of the Lord, and of the Lord's church, and of the Lord's work. And it prevents them from walking with God. And on the other hand, we all know people who allow God to take care of them. They enjoy each day's provision, and their priority is Christ, and their relationship is Christ and His church. And amen to that. So the question I ask, and we'll move on here in just a second to our third thought. The question I ask, what are the goals and the purposes of most of the people that you know? Now, I didn't ask about you, did I? I could have made that personal. But what are the goals and what are the purposes of most of the people that you know? And you know, the answer to that is getting by, getting my job, keeping that job, keeping that paycheck coming, having my weekend for myself. I'll just say this and I'll just move on. You know, y'all all know we live in Cabot. We lived 6 blocks from the church here for 25 years. I could not believe when we moved to Cabot how many boats and motors and trucks head north on a Sunday morning, followed by a pack of motorcycles. Car washes are full. The Walmart in Jacksonville has it's typically 3/4 full on Sunday morning as we're making our way to church. I mean, I know I'm pretty naive about a lot of things, and that was one of them. People just they just don't have the priorities that you have. And most of the people that you know outside of the church, and maybe some inside, maybe they're the same way. Anyway, let's look at number 3. A Philippian reminder. Now, along the way here, as he's instructing and teaching bit by bit these men and making them new leaders, let's just go to Philippians for a second with these same thoughts. And it's chapter 4. And Paul starts by telling us in verse 4 these words: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We're going to look at those verses, but what is our joy tonight? Why should we rejoice? Okay, we have Christ. He's our Savior. Isn't that the basic thing? Yeah, that's right. He's our joy. He makes life our joy. And then the things of the world. Paul comes right in on the heels of this. And remember what we've just read down in verses 5 through 12 over Matthew, what Jesus said about the leaven and the bread. Paul says, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And then he adds, be anxious about everything. Well, he might as well have said it. That's the way we live. Be anxious for what? For nothing. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. All those things are tied together. Prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. Now, don't be investing in the perishable things that we're going to lay aside and leave one day. Don't be... Here's a picture of the Christian, not only today, but in the first century. Here's the picture of the Christian is he's in a burning building. It's going up in flame, and he's going to straighten all the pictures before he leaves and runs out. It's the same analogy of using the straightening the chairs on the Titanic before it was going down. There we are. Be anxious for nothing. He continues by saying, in verse 7, if you'll do this, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Now, it's a little bit different than the King James there. But the King James, I love the way it says it there. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, and here he comes now, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, and whatever is right, whatever is pure, and whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. What does that mean? What does King James say there? Good report. That's what it means. That's better. Whatever is of good report, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Amen? How did he start this little passage I just read? Rejoice in the Lord, and then be what for nothing? Be anxious for nothing. The word anxious obviously means worry. And you know, we are some of the biggest worry warts in the world. I understand that. When the Lord says don't be anxious, I'm going, good night. I wish you hadn't even put that thought in my mind. Remember in Psalms, he says, do not be fretful. Same thing. And that's about all we are sometimes, anxious and fretful. He says it so well. And Peter, when he writes some of his works, he says it just like this. Fix your hope completely on the glory to be revealed. To be revealed at you at the coming of Jesus Christ, and gird your loins for action. The girding of the loins, you know, they wore the gown, and they would gird it in the center and tie it to their thighs so they could move and work and run or fight or whatever. Don't stumble because you're all entangled in the stuff of today's world. Don't stumble, Christian, and fall. Put your hope completely on Him. Fix it on the fact that He's coming again. And this is the same message that Paul gives to the new church, the early church, the New Testament church, that Christ is giving to the early disciples here. That's just called disciples. And sometimes as Christians, we have inside information about what's coming to the world, don't we? We're not, who could be happy about what's going on right now? But don't we have some inside information about what's happening and going to happen? Yeah. Absolutely. So don't be entangled. And don't be worried. And don't be anxious. Let's pay attention to what Christ is telling us. He prepared them for the new leadership roles that they were going to have. And they were to become a heavy, heavenly-minded group. And that's what we need to be. Especially in these days. So look at our last thought tonight, and that's, I'm going to call it the installation of the new leader. Now, I talked about this a few weeks ago when Jesus went up to... we'll read about it here, just so I went blank. I swear. Caesarea Philippi. I was trying to say Antioch. Remember when... Anyway, we'll look at it here. Here's the key to understanding the entire life of Christ, I think, is contained here in these chapters here, 16 and 17. And he comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi, and he meets with his disciples. Remember when I preached this just a few weeks ago? They were coming into the city. There was a group coming out. They were getting ready to bury a woman's son. And there's the God that they're worshiping there at Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was north of Galilee. And anyway, they see this. There's a God Pan that they're worshiping. They've even practiced giving their children and death to this idol. And all of this is going on. So look at verse... I've got to go get back to Matthew. Hang on. I was getting ready to share all that with you out of Philippians. So verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" So they thought about it some, and that's not in the Bible obviously, but then one answers, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist." And then some of the others of the disciples said, "Well, some believe that you're Elijah." And there are still others that think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now picture this scene. They've come into Caesarea Philippi. Here's a little community, a village, a city given totally to idolatry. They're looking at the place where these people worship. A funeral procession is leaving. Jesus says, "Well, who do people say that I am?" And one by one, these men start to answer who people say that Christ is. "Well, some think you're John the Baptist. Some think you're even Elijah. And some think it could be Jeremiah or maybe one of the other prophets. Now, let's pause there for just a minute and let's think about what they have said thus far. So I'm asking you, with that statement made, what have they said about Christ and who they think He is? Okay. Did y'all hear Nelda? And Nelda said, well, they're doing anything, but she said they're trying to make Him man. And that is exactly right. They're making Him anything but God. You see that? You could be John the Baptist. You might even be as strong as Elijah with calling fire down. People will see Christ as anything but God. And they still do it today. Michael and I and David were talking Monday evening coming back from the District Brotherhood. And Michael is on Facebook. Is it Facebook or Twitter or an email deal with people who are agnostic and atheist and others? And his words exactly were, I can talk to them about anything as long as I don't use the name Jesus. Because they do not want to recognize Him as God. He was a good teacher. He was a great prophet. He could be John the Baptist. He could be anybody, but He's not God. Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees said? Isn't that exactly what the Sadducees believed and the scribes and Herodian? You can be anything, but you cannot be God. People feel that way today. Their opinions were varied, but they all agreed on the same thing. So they may deeply respect Christ. They may deeply want to learn from Him, and they may even admire what He has said and what He has done, but they are not about to allow Him to reign over their lives as the Son of God. Jesus got more personal, however, in verse 15. Let me get back where I was at here. So He said to His disciples, "So who do you say that I am?" Now remember, He is training these men. There is some tremendous leadership training going on right here. They don't know it. They're not sitting in the classroom, but it's all happening right here. So Peter answers and says the word. That he says, "Thou," the next verse, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What is interesting about that statement? I'll just say it like this. Did Peter know he was about to say that? No. He did not. Now, I'm not trying to get in a mind game with Peter here. But Christ is about to tell him, you just didn't blurt that out. My Father revealed that to you. Have you ever had one of those moments where you've had a conversation with somebody, you walk away and say, where'd that come from? That was good, you know. I'm going to write that down. I don't forget that. I do that all the time when I leave the pulpit. I don't ever write it down, so I don't remember it. But it is the truth. That's kind of the way it is. I'm thinking tonight that any time there is a declaration from the mind of a human being that Jesus Christ is God and the Son of God, it is because the Father has revealed it to us. We didn't get that on our own. We may have read it, we may believe it, but we have received it from the Holy Spirit's work and from the Father's revelation. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except or saved through the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? Saving faith is not something that can be acquired through human energy. Now, I wrote that down and I had some things around it so I wouldn't miss it. But I'm going to close with this statement. Saving faith, your salvation, is not something that can be acquired through human energy. Meaning what? Okay, it comes from the Lord, meaning what again? Pardon me? It's all Him, and y'all, does everybody agree with that?
We have no possibility of
salvation. Okay, so when life is over and we all get to heaven, as we sing about, and we are all there, can anybody say, I came here by my thought processes, or I came here because I did this or I did that? You see where I'm going with this? I don't give a rip if a person is as smart as Einstein or as dumb as a stump. If Christ draws him to himself, they get to heaven the same way by faith. And no one, because he's smarter, has an edge over someone that's dumber. That let us in, didn't it? Yeah, go ahead and admit it. Say, yeah, it's okay. Well, let's stop there. It's just God's sovereign mercies that has enabled us to know Christ. It's all grace. That's right. It's all grace. This is not original with me, but I repeat it and I love it. And you'll hear it maybe again if it comes to mind. But I believe it was Adrian Rogers that said, "There are no strutters in heaven." Does that make sense? Nobody struts down the streets of gold going, "Man, I'm glad I made it, and look what I did to get here." It's all by grace, it's all by blood, it's all by Jesus. Let's stand together. Have a good rest of the evening, y'all. We're going to get to this rock thing here next week. The rock that the church is built on. Now, there's a church up the street here that believes that Peter's the rock that the church is built on. Y'all know which one I'm talking about? They go by initials IC. Matter of fact, I had a conversation with a guy duck hunting not long ago, and he's a dyed-in-the-wool Catholic. And the first thing he said was, "Well, you know, we go all the way back to Peter." I said, "Good for you. We go all the way back to Christ." And the conversation is ended. He didn't know where to go with that. But anyway, but that's what he was talking about.